Good morning. We know Him who overcame the world. We know Him who overcame the world. The verse Justin just read, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And when John wrote this letter that we've been studying, he wrote it because some false teaching had entered into the church. Some men had come who were diminishing Jesus, who were belittling Christ so they could make much of themselves, so they could prop themselves up. And this had wreaked havoc as anti-Christ. They were against Christ, and had wreaked all kinds of havoc in the church and taken away their joy. Just from things we can infer in the letter itself, there was infighting, there was a lack of love, they were fearful, they were full of doubt and insecurity, they didn't have assurance of their salvation, they were having trouble with victory over sin. It was wreaking havoc in the church. Because when you take away the church's Jesus, you take away their health. Take away their power. You know, these men had come teaching things like this. They were saying that the Son of God didn't come in the flesh and die. That Jesus was a man, and at His baptism, the Spirit of the Christ, the Spirit of God, descended on Him. You know, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God came down. And that's when the Spirit of God came on this man, Jesus. And possessed Him for a while throughout His ministry. And then when He went to the cross, the Spirit of God left Him. And so He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the Spirit of the Christ left Jesus behind, and it was just some guy who died on the cross. See, that's diminishing Jesus. That's belittling Jesus. That's taking away the humanity of Christ. It's taking away the deity of Jesus. And when you do that, it ruins the church. If you take away the one who overcame death, then we can't have any security in our salvation. If you take away the one who overcame the world, then we can't have any victory over sin. If you take away the one who's our model of love, then we're not going to love like we ought. And so John can't stand by and just let this happen. He has to put Jesus back up where He belongs. He has to remind them that Jesus overcame the world and we know Him. And so we can overcome the world too. Because of Him, in Him, through Him. And so if we have a right view of Jesus, He'll tell us today, if we have a right view of Jesus, then we will love the right way, we will live the right way, we will think the right way. So let's get into it. Let's get into our text. Chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're nearing the end now. Verses 1 and 2 say this. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." What a statement. I have to stop there. What an incredible statement. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. Man, doesn't that price of admission seem too low? Shouldn't it take more than that to be called God's child? To be part of His family? To be His eternally and forever? All that is required is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this isn't just talking about intellectual assent. It's talking about a surrendering of your will. Right? It's a very different thing to believe that Donald Trump is the president-elect than it is to put your trust in him to run the nation, as an example. Right? We're not talking about just believing some facts about Jesus. We're talking about putting your trust in him as the Christ, as the ruler. And if you do that, you're born of God. And everyone who is born of God will love the children of God. That's what we're being called to. If we have that right view of Jesus, we will love the children of God. Well, let's note how inclusive that statement is. This doesn't say that you should love the people who are like you and who think like you and who act like you. It doesn't say that you should love the people who are in the four walls of your church or in your denomination. It says you should love the children of God. And a child of God is anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So let's not make that more exclusive than John does. And he goes on to qualify it again. He says, this is how we know that we're loving the children of God, if we love God and obey His commandments. So the love that we're being called to is in accordance with God's love. It's motivated by and it's expressed through obedience to God. And that's how we can distinguish it from just natural affection. Everybody loves their people. Everybody loves the people who love them. Everybody loves the people who they already like. That's not bad, but that's not what we're being called to here. We're being called to something more. We're being called to Jesus kind of love. We're being called to love that's in accordance with a God who is love. You know, if we've gotten anything from this book, I'd say it's a great definition of love. But Jeremy did a great job at that last week to show us that love is Jesus. Love was shown to us through what Christ did in sacrificing Himself for us. That's the kind of love that we're being called to. So what keeps you from love? What keeps you from loving your brothers and your sisters? Think about someone or a group of people who's a child of God, and maybe they're even in this church right now, who you have a hard time loving. Why? Why? You know, I think we wouldn't want to admit this, but a lot of us, you know, in some way we think of ourselves as maybe above that person. They don't understand doctrine like I do. They're not cool like I am. They're not smart like I am. They're not informed like I am. And if I'm going to love them, I really have to kind of condescend a little bit. Right, well, so let's suppose for a minute that that's true. Okay, in this kind of self-righteous world you've constructed for yourself. Let's suppose that's actually true. So, which gap is bigger, the gap between you and them or the gap between Jesus and you? And yet He condescended to love you, so maybe that should change how you feel about them. You know, it might be because you've been wronged. Or because you've been slighted. But we're called to love as Jesus commanded us to love. And He said to forgive, not 7 times, and not 70 times, but 7 times 70. And if He forgave us a debt of 1,000 talents, maybe we can forgive our brother a debt of 1. Well, maybe it's because you say, well, they haven't really reached out to me. They haven't really shown love to me. Right? So, do I really have to go over there and love them? Well, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe you shouldn't only love the people who love you first. We might say, you know, I'm just not like them. We just have different interests. We're just far apart. We just come from different worlds. But you have Christ in common. And that's all that matters. The love that we're being called to is not as the world defines it, it's as God defines it. And to love like that, we need a model. We need Jesus. We need a right view of Him. And if we have that right view, then we'll love like we ought. It's a little bit of an interesting verse, verse number 2 there, because He says, by this we know we love the children of God, if we love God. It's interesting because He said the converse of that earlier in the book, right? Earlier He said, this is how you know you love God, if you love His people. Now He's saying, this is how you know you love His people, if you love God. It's like we're going in circles, you know? It's making my head hurt. Well, yeah, I think that we are going in circles. I think what John is describing here in this book for us is a cycle of love. That love begets love begets love. That it leads to more. That when we love each other, we're exemplifying the love of God. We're encouraging and pushing our brothers and sisters closer to God. And when we get closer to God and we see His love, it overflows from us and it spills out onto our brothers and sisters. This is a self-perpetuating cycle. That we should continually be pushing each other towards God, and God should continually be causing us to love one another. This is a snowball effect. A couple weeks ago, a brother called me up out of the blue and said, "I just wanted to see how you were doing. How can I help you? Can I teach on a Friday night? Can I take something off your plate?" Man, that just warms your heart. That just warms your heart. And the more I think about it, the more I think, wow, that's the love of God that's causing him to do that. The more I think about that, the more I think, wow, I have a great God. He's putting me in this position with this family and this community, these brothers and sisters around me. And the more I think about him, the more I want to reflect that love back out. Right? This is a cycle. It's a snowball. It perpetuates. Love begets love begets love. So let's start that ball rolling. If we have a right view of Jesus, we'll love as we ought. So he goes on. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So, this is how we love God. This is how we show love to God. By obeying Him. Grant said a few weeks ago, our love language to God is obedience. So when we're walking in fellowship with God, when we're abiding in God, we will be obeying Him. That's how we love Him. And it says, did this advance? There we go. And it says, His commandments are not burdensome. And that's a little bit of a hard one because sometimes it feels like they are, right? But he goes on to explain what he means. This is why. For whatever is born of God, or some of your translations will say everyone, or everything, or whatsoever, everything that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. So his commandments are not burdensome because he has given us the power to complete them, to obey them. Jesus can say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," because he'll carry it for you. But the world is doing everything it can to keep us from this, to keep us from this fellowship with God, to keep us from abiding with God, to keep us from obeying God in this way. But we, as children of God, can overcome the world. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's take a step back. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I've overcome the world"? In John chapter 16, when he said that, he was hours away from being executed. From being led away to his death, where he would be mocked, where he would be spit upon, and where he would be killed. When Jesus said, "I have overcome the world," he had no earthly possessions to speak of, except the clothes on his back. And those were about to be taken from him too. He had no land. He had never written any books. He had never held any political office. He had never led an army or conquered any nations. And yet he said, "I have overcome the world." So contrast that with Alexander the Great, who conquered more of the known world than anyone thought was possible by the time he was 30. And when he looked over all that he had done, he wept. For there were no more worlds to conquer. So here's the man who had everything that the world could possibly offer, and it wasn't enough. And Jesus had nothing that the world has to offer, and he says, I've overcome the world. So what did he mean? Well, what's the world? John defined it for us back in chapter 2 as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Bob preached that sermon and he gave in it a definition of the world that I thought was good. He said, it is attitudes, beliefs, ideas, behaviors that propose, whether explicitly or implicitly, provide fulfillment, purpose, meaning, peace, security, or life apart from God. The attitudes and behaviors and beliefs that propose to provide fulfillment or meaning or life apart from God. That you can get joy without God. That's what the world is trying to convince us is true. And so when Jesus says, I've overcome the world, he means that he found life and security and fulfillment and all of these things without the world. He found all of them in God. He was obedient to the end. He was obedient to the utmost. A couple of verses later in chapter 17, he says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He did it. He did the work that God had set out for him, and he would continue to obey even to death on a cross. See, he found ultimate joy, everlasting joy with God. He left behind every lie that this world tried to offer him, and he found ultimate fulfillment and joy in God. That is how he overcame the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. If we put our trust in him, if we do likewise and say, I don't need any of this world that's passing away anyways, and put all of our hope and our trust and our focus on everlasting joy that we can have with God, we too will overcome the world. We can overcome just as he did. Okay, but I would like to propose to you today that we don't believe that. We don't believe that. That we believe that we can get joy here and now without God. All too often we do. How do you go about trying to fix your problems? There's some sin that's plaguing you that you're struggling with. And you think, if I just try a little bit harder, I can overcome this. I just really haven't had the energy to put in the effort yet. Once I do, watch out, you know, it's going to be trouble. I'm unable to have a consistent, quiet time. It's really just because I'm so busy. A couple weeks when things calm down and I really put the effort in, then I'll be able to do it. When you're down, when you're sad, when you're having a difficult day, what do you look to fix it? What do you look to for happiness? What do you look to for hope? Do you admit that the reason I'm feeling upset or bad is because of something that's going on inside of me? Because I have not put my trust in Jesus who overcame the world? Or do you instead say, the reason I'm upset is because of something else? If my boss would just stop being so thick-headed, everything would be better. If they would just stop doing that, everything would be better. If my kids would just listen to me, everything would be better. We believe that way. We believe that we really can get joy and fulfillment and peace and security and life without God. We put these things up and we say, if I just get that, then I will have joy. We put it in the place of Jesus. And there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. So I want to ask you today, what's your idol? What's your idol? What are you looking to for joy, for fulfillment, for life, apart from God? I'd like to run a few past you here, a few ideas. These are not original with me. I read these in an article by Tim Keller, I believe. They really resonated with me. They stuck with me. Idols that we have in the world today. Maybe one of these is you. Many of us look to approval for joy. Approval. Affirmation, love, relationships. If I can just get that, if I can just get someone who loves me, who affirms me, who tells me that I'm worth loving and that I'm worthy and that I'm valuable, then I'll have joy. And so we seek after that, right? We look for that. You have to sacrifice things on the altar of approval to get people to like you. You sacrifice your integrity. Sacrifice your character. Go along with what they want, because if you do that, then they might like you, and then you'll have their approval, and then you'll have joy. For many of us, it's control. Control. If people would just listen to me, if they would just live up to my standards, then everything would be better. Then I would be happy. And if we could just get rid of all these variables that I can't control, and everyone would just do what I say and live up to my standards and do the things that I want, then everything would be better. I would be happy. They would be happy too. We'd all be happy. Control. For many of us, it's comfort. Lack of stress. Freedom. If I could just get a little bit more time to myself. If people could just get off my back a little bit. If I could just have a little bit bigger house. If I could just have a little bit more stuff. If I could just have one more piece of technology. You know, if I could just get up to the top of this next crest, man, it's all downhill from there. Then it'll be easy. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll coast. Comfort. And so you have just enough religion so that you don't feel guilty. And you give just enough to your family so they'll be there when you want them and they'll leave you alone when you don't. Comfort. For many of us, it's power, success, winning, influence. One more notch on your belt at work. One more project that you've completed. One more letter after your name. You had this thought about who you were supposed to be and what you were supposed to have done by now in your life. And if you can just get there, if you can just accomplish one more thing, if you can just have those accolades and that appearance of success and that influence, that'll be enough. Then you'll be happy. Then you'll be satisfied. We look to these things for joy. And so I want to ask you, how's that going? How's it working for you? When you got to the top of that hill that you were trying to climb, was it all downhill from there? Or was there just another one? See, these things, they'll never work. They'll never last. They'll never be enough. You could have all that this world has to offer, like Alexander did, and it still won't be enough. It still will amount to nothing. Because it's passing away. Verse 5 says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world is like a giant standing in front of us. Like this great enemy. You know, I think of the story of David and Goliath. So Goliath comes out 9 feet high, wearing nearly 150 pounds of armor. And for 40 days, he defies the armies of Israel. and they have no idea what to do. They're terrified. When he comes close, they just scatter. They run. They can't fight this man. Right? But then along comes David. He has no armor to speak of. He doesn't really have any weapons at all. He has some rocks and a stick. But he goes out and he defies the giant in front of everyone. And then he lets that rock fly right between the eyes. He kills him. And we read that story, and I think a lot of the times we think of ourselves as David. That what I need from God is a little bit of help. Right? What I need from God is a little bit of courage. Some accuracy. If God would just bolster my conscience a little bit, then I could finally defeat that sin. If I had a little more of a sensitive conscience, then I could see it coming, and I can avoid it, and I can defeat that sin. If God would just give me a little bit of courage, then I could face that enemy. You know, what I need from God is a gust of wind at the right time to make sure my throw goes true and hits its target. But the problem is, in that story, you're not David. You are the Israelites. We are up against an enemy against whom we have no hope. We have no chance. We cannot win. We cannot defeat him. We are no match for him. What we need from God is not a little bit of help. What we need from God is a champion. What we need from God is someone to stand in our place and fight for us. To stand between us and that enemy and defeat it on our behalf. And the good news is we already know him. We know the one who's overcome the world. You know, he may not have looked that fierce when he came. He may have looked like he just had some rocks and a stick, but he does not lose. He does not miss and he does not fail. And he has overcome the world and he overcame death. And he has overcome every enemy that has ever come against us. And so with him, no weapon formed against us shall stand. And with him, we are more than conquerors. What we need is a champion. What we need is to put our trust in him. There is no other way to overcome. We can try, and we can strive, and we can claw, and we can gather all these things that the world has to offer. And we can say, if I just get a little bit more, then maybe I'll have arrived, I'll have achieved, I'll be happy with myself, and I'll have joy. But it will not ever be enough. All of it is passing away. We have to put our hope in joy that is eternal, in something that lasts, in our champion. So John says, let's consider him. Let's think about this man for a while who is our champion. Verse six says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Sorry, I'm not getting it to go. There we go. The three are in agreement. So our champion, Jesus Christ, came in water and in blood, and the Spirit was testifying as to who he was. What does he mean by that? What does that mean? There's a lot of different thoughts about what the water and the blood signify. Some people think of it as the water and the blood that flowed out of his side when he died, proving that he was really dead. Some people think it means that he was really born, the water and the blood involved in his birth. Some people think it means the water is the word, the sanctifying power of Jesus. The blood is his death, the atoning power of Jesus. I personally strongly agree with our old friend Bill McDonald, who believes that John is combating the false teaching that had come into this church. That the Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized and left him when he died. That the water here is signifying his baptism and the blood is signifying his death. And the Spirit's involvement in those events was ratifying that this is indeed the Son of God. Fully man and fully God. This is our champion. This is the one who came on our behalf. He was baptized like any other man, but he died as God. Right? He was a person. He was a man. He walked and he talked and he spoke. John knew him and touched him. John saw him get tired. John saw him sleep. He saw his beard grow. This was a man. But he spoke like no one else had ever spoken before. He loved like no one else had ever loved before. He had power to heal the blind and the lame, to raise the dead. This was God in the flesh. What a beautiful dichotomy. Our God, who is man and God in one. He was perfect love and perfect justice together in one person. He was absolute power and yet perfect humility all in one person. And so he was fierce enough to overturn tables in the temple and fashion a whip when he saw injustice being done, but he was gentle enough to say to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. To lay his hands on the leper. He was wise enough to handle every trap that the Pharisees laid for him. And they sent lawyer, after scribe, after Sadducee against him. Men who had studied the Torah from birth to ask their most difficult questions. And the only thing they accomplished was to make him look more wise. To make him look better. Some soldiers came to arrest Jesus once and they went back to their masters empty-handed. And their excuse was, no one's ever spoken like this man. Can't arrest him. He was wise enough to speak with them, and yet he could also relate to the woman at that well. What a beautiful dichotomy this God was. He was gentle. He was meek. He was lowly. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. A smoldering candle he wouldn't put out. He never picked up a sword. He never led an army. And yet he changed the entire world. Our whole calendar pivots around him. Every event in human history has been put into two categories. Before Jesus or since Jesus. The whole world was changed by this man. He came in water. He came in blood. Our champion took on flesh and then allowed that flesh to be ripped and scarred and torn for you and for me. So we rebelled against God. We turned our backs on God. Irony of ironies, we said to God, I have no need of you. Nothing could be further from the truth. He could say that to us, but we can't say that to him. Yet that's what we said. And in so doing, we condemned ourselves to death. That was our fate. That's where we were headed. And our champion stood up and said, if they have to die, I'll go first. I'll die in their place. So he took on mortality. And he came and subjected himself to the hands of wicked men. For us. To save those same wicked men. You know, we maybe could understand someone who goes and dies at the hands of wicked men to save some good people back home. He went and died at the hands of wicked men to save the wicked men. That's our God. That's our Lord. That's the one we follow. If we have a right view of Him, it'll change the way we live. It'll change what we aim our lives at. Forget about these idols that the world puts in front of us. Commit everything you are to Him. These things, the water and the spirit and the blood, are all leading us towards an incredible conclusion, an incredible truth that John is about to tell us. But first, he gives this kind of preamble, this lead up to it. If we receive the testimony of men, verse 9, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. So he's about to tell us this amazing truth about Jesus. And he is saying there's two things you can do with this here. You can believe it. And by doing that, you'll add your voice to the many testifying of who Jesus really is. Or you can call God a liar. Those are the options. This is not the testimony of some men who had come into the church. This is the testimony of God himself. And our choices are to believe it and accept it as true, or call God a liar. That's what the text says. John does not leave us a lot of wiggle room here. There is no third option to say, yeah, I believe that's true about Jesus, and I think there's other ways to understand God as well. No, God is about to make an exclusive truth claim about his son, about who he is and about what he did. And we cannot add to it. Cannot take away from it. Without saying, I don't believe that this is true. We only have two options. And here's what it is. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, all of these things testifying to the truth of who Jesus was, is leading us to this conclusion, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is one of those verses that's very difficult for me as a preacher, because I don't know what to say to make it more exciting than it already is. I don't know how to clarify it any more than it already is clear. God has given us eternal life, past tense. It's already happened. We already have it. And there is one way to get it in one way only. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. So your religious activities don't enter into this equation. And how well you believe in him doesn't enter into this equation. The strength of your faith, or the things that you do, or the works that you work, don't enter into this equation. If you have the Son, if you put your trust in him, you have life. If you don't have life. And that's all that there is to it. Maybe I'll just say what Bob said a few weeks ago. If that doesn't make your socks roll up and down, there's something wrong with you. We have eternal life. Verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't have that verse underlined in your Bible, underline it now. John's goal here, his desire, is that they put away their fears and their insecurities, and they have confidence in this truth, that they have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, our champion, if you believe in the one who overcame, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that for certain before you leave this building today. As surely as if he stood before you and said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. We can know that this is true. This makes all your fears obsolete. They don't matter anymore. Right? Insecurity and uncertainty and doubt, these things come from putting your faith or your trust in something other than Jesus. If I'm putting my trust in my ability to act like a Christian should, then I'm going to have all kinds of doubts and insecurities. If I put my trust in the one who overcame, then I won't. I can know for certain. Because it's him who did it. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? If your idol is approval, maybe the worst thing that could happen to you is rejection. Someone telling you that you're not lovable. That I don't want you. Okay, but if this is true, then we've been accepted already. We've been approved already. We already have eternal life. You know, if your idol is control, maybe the worst thing that can happen to you is uncertainty, feeling lost. Something sweeps in your life that takes away all sense or semblance of control, and you don't know which way is up. But if this verse is true, then we can never be lost. Because we always know where we're going to end up, and we always know how we're going to get there. If your idol is comfort, maybe the worst thing that could happen to you is suffering. It's hardship. It's demands. But if this verse is true, we can say along with Paul, let the world do its worst. Because all this suffering and affliction that might come upon me here is momentary and light compared with the eternal weight of glory that's waiting for me with Him. You think if your idol is power, maybe the worst thing that can happen to you is humiliation, to be put down, to be thought a failure. But if this verse is true, we'll remember that our God was humiliated on our behalf. And if we suffer with Him, then we'll be glorified with Him. So maybe it's not that big a deal. If the worst thing that can happen to you is death, this verse negates it. Death has no power and no sting over you. This makes all your fears obsolete. We know Him who overcame the world. And so we can too. So when you leave here today, you'll have a choice. You can keep trying the things that you've been trying. Maybe if you get another notch in your belt at work, you'll finally feel ultimate fulfillment. Maybe it'll work. Maybe if you lose 10 more pounds, you'll finally be perfectly happy with who you are and how you look. It might work. Maybe if you get one more piece of technology, you'll finally have ultimate peace and comfort for the rest of your life. Maybe if your team wins one more championship, then you'll have everlasting joy. It might work. Maybe if you nag your husband a little bit more, he'll finally change for good. Maybe if you poke fun at your wife a little bit more, she'll finally do what you want. You can keep trying those things. Or you can put your trust in the One who overcame the world already. You can rest and have confidence in your champion who already won this battle. I want to leave you with one last verse. It's the last promise in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. Who would send your Son to save the likes of us, Lord. And your Son who was perfectly obedient and who perfectly overcame. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our idols and the things we try and put in place of you. The things that we're chasing after to try and find joy apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would just expose the lie of those things to us. And I pray that even this week we would rely more and more on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.